The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Okay, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I'll try to project for anyone who's in the back, so let me know throughout the time if you need me to talk a little louder. My name is Steven. I'm one of the TES students here. Our semester is starting up again. I hope you have one of the handouts. Sorry if it's not the most filled out with notes. If you have a pen, you can take notes during the time, but most importantly, if you have your Bible open, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 22 there, and then we're going to try also, in addition to that set of 12 verses, hit several verses in chapter 4 as well, just because of the similarity in themes about rejoicing in our sufferings. Let me pray for us, and then we can get started. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your kindness to us. And I ask that you would give us wisdom, unfold your words to us, and give us light, and help us to live in holiness and righteousness as a result of being changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1 Peter, if you've been attending consecutively the weeks of the series that a bunch of us students have gotten to teach, we've been tracing through this letter, and at the top of your handout, I have several verses, kind of key verses that it seemed to me key verses throughout the whole letter that give us a feel for what the overall message is. So the overall message being live in humble holiness as you anticipate your future hope. One of the biggest themes that we see repeated throughout the whole thing from beginning to end is that we should do all things in light of the end. And so today, as we talk specifically about responding to persecution and rejoicing in our sufferings with Christ, it falls in that context that, yes, we do all things in light of the end, and we even suffer in light of the end. So we're supposed to act, we're supposed to speak, to suffer and submit, to feel and respond in light of the certainty of the end that's coming. It's fitting that we talked about the day of the Lord today in our main service, isn't it? So live in such a way that puts no hope in this life, but all hope in the timing that God has decreed. The first set of verses that I want to look at is chapter 3 in 1 Peter, verses 10 to 22. You have in your handout just the kind of heading for it. What I see in these verses is five contrasts that help to commend godliness in persecution. So first contrast, let me read verses 10 to 12 and see if you can identify that contrast. The contrast is salvation of the righteous contrasted with the destruction of the wicked. So chapter 3, starting in verse 10. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against all who do evil. This section is a quote from Psalm 34. If you want to do extra study time after today. And one of the commentaries I was reading by a guy named Tom Schreiner, he has this helpful background for it. It's not difficult to see that the themes that are central in 1 Peter are evident in that psalm. The suffering of God's people, their ultimate deliverance, the judgment of the wicked, and the notion that a godly life is evidence of hoping in God. The concluding principle of the previous section, because these verses kind of sum up and conclude a section that started earlier, it seems to function like the guiding principle of this section. And the principle is just simply, the outcome of the righteous and the outcome of the wicked is certain. So we should live in light of that. Verses 8 and 9, if you look up to the previous section, they say that the character of those who will inherit eternal blessing of God's salvation is a righteous, humble character. It says, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And that is the same inheritance that we see in chapter 1, verse 4. I'll just read that verse to you. It says that we are to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's an inheritance that's unfading, reserved in heaven, that's going to be experienced by us, embraced by us fully at the end. One of the truths we can see from this contrast is that righteousness will be rescued. So now I'm going to follow the outline pretty tightly. Keep in mind the context. 1 Peter is about the suffering of persecution for righteousness. Verse 12, if you look down there, that's the key principle for believers, for you and I to maintain and live by in this life. We will receive the ultimate answer of prayer for deliverance from suffering. The Lord hears our prayers, and we're ultimately going to be receiving the answer of that prayer. It might not be answered in the immediate present. There might be a long delay before the suffering we experience is over. But be sure that at the end of the age, God will answer that prayer, and he will deliver from all suffering. No matter the situation, we can rest assured that the Lord's eyes are toward the righteous. He hears believers, and he will respond. And in consequence of that, believers must respond righteously to suffering. Verses 10 and 11 describe that. This is the character of a righteous man, a righteous woman. And this is fitting in the context of 1 Peter in this way. We're talking about persecution, but these are characteristics of righteousness that just don't change. You exhibit these characteristics all the time, whether you're being persecuted, whether you're suffering, whether things are going bad or things are going poor. All that Peter's saying is that, yes, even in the midst of suffering, you still function righteously. You have to suffer righteously. So the one who perseveres in righteousness demonstrates the reality of their ultimate salvation. If we desire life, we must be those who pursue the behavior that gives life, no matter the offense that we receive. These are similar principles, and we see it in the example of Christ in 1 Peter 2:23. Christ exhibited these perfectly when he was suffering on earth, if you remember back to his earthly ministry, what he endured at the hands of men. But what did Christ do? His tongue did not lash out at anyone, even the offenders. The world's manner of fighting is evil. Look, it says, he must turn away from evil and do good. When you suffer, when you're persecuted, there's a temptation to fight fire with fire. But what these verses are calling us to is that you don't respond to suffering sinfully. You respond to suffering righteously. Do not respond to evil with evil. Though the world may slap your cheek, you must not slap back. And one of the ways, the truths in these verses that help us, one of the truths in this contrast between the ultimate outcome of the righteous and the wicked, is that wickedness will be punished, no matter what it looks like currently. Verse 12, the second part of verse 12, is another key principle to remember, and that's the ultimate result of wickedness. The ultimate result of wickedness is punishment. It says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As Psalm 34 goes on, because again, these verses are a quote from Psalm 34, I'll just read it to you. It says, he will cut off the memory of them, that is the wicked, from the earth. So in Psalm 34, the ultimate end is kept in mind, and that's how suffering is endured in this life, because you keep the end in mind. The wicked will be cut off from the earth. We heard about that this morning. The one who perseveres in evil, God is against him. And his eternal suffering is unending. The second contrast we see, if you have in your handout, is the believer's ultimate security contrasted with the believer's temporary suffering. So we have temporary insecurity here in this life, and we have eternal security ultimately. In light of that, we should pursue righteousness in light of the ultimate security. And that's verses 13 and 14. If you have your Bible's open, I'll read those for us. It says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, verse 13 is not teaching the hypothetical possibility that in this life you're going to avoid suffering if you're good enough. When you read, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, keep the ultimate end in mind. That's the principle. Who is there to harm you ultimately if you prove zealous for what is good? That's what it's saying. This Verse 13, prove zealous for what is good, means that believers must aim for goodness out, for goodness now. He's reorienting our priorities. We do not aim at safety and comfort. We aim at goodness. Who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Leave your safety and comfort to God. Your job is to prove zealous for what is good. The emphasis is on the aim. We aim at goodness and we aim at righteousness. If you look down to the next point in the notes, beware of aiming for comfort in this life. We don't chiefly aim at safety and comfort. In fact, the parable of the soils, if you remember in Matthew 13, we won't turn there now for the sake of time, but I believe the seed that fell in rocky soil, when persecution and difficulty came on account of the word, that's when those seeds fell away. So some false believers are actually going to be exposed by persecution. That's why we should beware of aiming at safety and comfort in this life. Because false believers aim at safety and comfort in this life. Know you are blessed, though, in spite of temporary suffering. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. One thing we need to keep in mind is that our experience of suffering, if we're suffering for righteousness, it's not in conflict with anything that God has destined us for. Persecution doesn't conflict with being an heir of eternal blessing. In fact, part of our present blessedness is the guarantee of future blessing. It actually identifies us as real heirs of eternal blessing. If you're suffering for righteousness, that's an identification that you actually are an heir of the kingdom to come. It doesn't conflict. Identification with Christ is actually a means of assurance. That's the next point in the notes. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, if you want to study again a little more deeply later on your own, gives some of these principles. Peter's not repeating anything new. He's echoing, reaffirming, and proclaiming what Christ had already taught. Present blessing of persecution is the assurance that it gives. We are assured that we are identified with Christ. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute people who are like him. We are assured that we have a future reward in the kingdom of heaven, because Christ said, if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, your reward in heaven will be great. Remember that. Moving along here, the next contrast we see in these verses, the rest of verse 14 and verse 15, is that believers' natural fear contrasts with the believer's supernatural confidence. I'll read those for us if you have your Bible open. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Sorry. We are called not to fear persecutors in this. I'll just read that kind of beginning paragraph for us. Peter deduces another implication from the certainty of believers, their ultimate salvation. Not only should a believer continually pursue goodness, like we just talked about, and be assured of their eternal blessing in the midst of suffering, but we ought to abstain from fearing our persecutors. This further outlines the believer's life in the midst of suffering. Not only should we aim at goodness, but we should do so confidently and by faith. The ultimate hope of believers requires confidence in God rather than fear of men. So do not fear those who hate righteousness. Fear is the natural response to intimidation. If someone is aggressive towards you, maybe it's the fight or flight thing. I'm more of a flight person. The natural response is intimidation. But in Isaiah 8:12, that's a kind of echo of these verses. He's referencing, most commentators believe, Isaiah 8:12, do not fear their intimidation, do not fear, and do not be troubled. It gives a parallel between the experience of Old Testament Israel, Old Covenant believers, and New Covenant believers here. It's an analogy he's making. In Isaiah 8:12, the teaching was this: whatever the rest of your country, the nation of Israel, is scared of, wrongfully, don't be afraid of them. So for them, it was the Old Testament remnant, the saved Israelites. Isaiah was calling them not to be afraid of the same things as the majority of their unbelieving community, like foreign powers, Egypt. Don't be afraid of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. The intimidation here for Peter's New Covenant audience are simply slanderers of Christ, those who hate Christ. The exhortation to not fear means that you exercise self-control over your heart putting down feelings of insecurity. So we need to exercise, by God's Spirit, control over our fear in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trying to be intimidated from those who hate Christ and hate righteousness. The only righteous alternative to a fear of man is the fear of God. It's not self-confidence. The only righteous alternative to the fear of man is the fear of God. And that's the next point. Set Christ as Lord. Wonderfully enough, Isaiah 8:13 is the exact same contrast in the Old Testament. This continues the logic of Peter's allusion to Isaiah 8:12, for in Isaiah 8:13 we read this: "It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." They were not to fear the nations, they were to fear the Lord. We are not to fear slanderers of Christ, we are to fear Christ, it says. As a side note, this is an affirmation by Peter of the deity of Christ. He's using that Old Testament reference that was originally saying, fear the Lord God, and now he's appropriating it and saying, fear Christ. The equivalent there is Christ is Lord, Christ is God. Christ's lordship in the heart of a believer means that we heed his authority over those who seek to intimidate us. When you allow other people to suppress your righteous words, whether it be in your family, the workplace, whether it be in the community, then you effectively sanctify them as Lord in your hearts. You're saying, I fear you, not Christ. I fear you, not my Lord. Instead of all this, we should be ready to defend. That's the next point. When a believer lives publicly in a hostile culture, their behavior will be questioned and even accused. 1 Peter 4:4, just those who have their Bibles open, if you just kind of flip over a page, This is the experience of someone, or these believers, from the people they used to fellowship with, of the world. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. When this happens, the believer is called to play defense with the gospel, to play defense with their hope. When someone asks, or not just asks, but even accuses the reasoning behind your hope, why aren't you like the world? Why don't you love the things that we love? It's because you're hateful. It's because you're wicked. Then you are called in a gentle and confident manner to be able to defend your faith, to defend the hope that is in you. You're supposed to be able to, in a confident, gentle manner, not in a disrespectful, not in an aggressive manner like the world, but in a confident, gentle manner, say, no, this is the hope that is in me. This is what God's word says about righteousness. This is what's going to happen at the end. And then you're supposed to give an answer and defend in that way. This verse doesn't teach that believers are to only play defense with the gospel. Other verses indicate we're supposed to be actively evangelizing. But we do play defense, right, when we are accused, when we are asked for the hope that is in us. A practical measure of the level of our fear or courage is this: if you can give a defense of your faith, not just at all, but in a gentle and confident manner. Truly fearless confidence will not succumb to the world's weak and shameful defense mechanism of anger and intimidation. We don't resort to trying to just intimidate opponents. We are called to faithfully proclaim God's word in a gentle, confident manner. Believers must show the strength of their inward hope by speaking with gentleness and reverence. Again, this comes from the fear of the Lord. If you fear Christ, if he's sanctified as Lord in your heart, you can speak with gentleness and confidence, knowing that Christ is Lord. Moving on, the believer's true goodness now contrasted with the wicked one's false slander. Verse 16, if you have your Bibles open with me, "And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So we're called here to keep a good conscience in relation to God. Again, the emphasis, just like in verse 13, was what's our aim? What's our focus? It's simply on goodness and righteousness, not on security, not our own security or our own benefit or comfort. A good conscience, more specifically, I'm getting this from Romans 2, from 2 Corinthians 1, and so on. I'll just give it to you in a kind of summary fashion. A good conscience does not experience guilt and shame when the truth is exposing it, right? When you experience the truth of God's word and it shines the light of God's truth on your heart, A good conscience won't experience shame because it knows it's walking in the light. Just as the heart must be trained, though, in Christ's lordship, the conscience must be trained in moral goodness. We don't naturally have a good conscience. We naturally have a sinful, wicked conscience, a numb conscience. But the goal is to cultivate a conscience toward God that guards us from words, from actions, from behaviors that are sinful. And why should we do this? Why should we be concerned primarily with our conscience before God rather than fearing men? Well, because God is the ultimate judge. That's the next point. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 will give you a clarification for this, but only God's opinion on our behavior and motive actually matters in the end. Keep that principle in mind, the certainty of the end. God's going to rescue the righteous, and he's going to ultimately set his face against those who do evil and who have never repented. Because of that, if God's standard is the only one we care about, we won't be embarrassed when others ridicule us or revile our conscience. When they say that we're a goody-two-shoes or a holier than thou, as long as we're actually functioning in gentleness and righteousness, as long as we're actually exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit and not giving an occasion for the flesh, then we don't need to be embarrassed, because only God's opinion matters. If God's standard is the only one we care about, we won't even feel the need to take vengeance on others, because we can leave it to the Lord. We trust his standard and we trust his works. Good behavior, moreover, is identified with Christ in this verse. If you notice, it says, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. True goodness identifies us with Christ on its own, but when you're reviled, again, you're identified with Christ because Christ was good, Christ was righteous, and they reviled him. So identification with Christ is fully more further confirmed in that way. More than that, the next point, the righteous ones will be vindicated. The reviled ones will be vindicated. That's the next point. It says, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Our vindication, our justice, when God evaluates and judges all, will be the truth that the deeds that we actually performed in Christ, they were actually righteous. It doesn't matter what man thinks about them. God's going to have the final say on our deeds, and he will either... and we want him to say, well done. Our righteousness may be shamed now, it might be reviled, but keep the end in mind, it will not be shamed later. It will not be shamed later. On the contrary, false slander will be shamed. The accusations of others who persecute and hate righteousness, they will be shamed. The present shaming ones, it says, will be the future shamed ones. What we desire in our heart is that some may feel shame now, repent, and glorify God. So if someone who is actively persecuting the church, like Paul was, feels the shame of it, knows that he's in sin, repents, and trusts in Christ, we want that, because that will glorify God. But ultimately, those who do not repent will definitely feel shame on the last day, and it will be an eternal shame, because they have rejected righteousness in light of the principle given in the beginning of the chapter, in the beginning of this section, verses 10 through 12. All hostile accusations will be proven wrong in light of this verse. One reason for the shame of these aggressors or persecutors on the last day is going to be that they were just flat out wrong. God will show them that they are flat out wrong. God will declare that their opinion, their perspective, their judgment was wrong. So, just to, by way of application, depending on, I'm not sure anyone's particular personal life and their affairs and their job or their families or out in the community. But some of the things that came to mind for me were this. Are you hated for opposing murder? Those who support murder will be shamed on the final day because God will declare them fully and finally wrong. Are you reviled for being sober-minded? Like Bob was talking about this morning. Those who support the freedom to live in drunken debauchery, they will be shamed on the last day. God will declare that they were wrong. Are you rejected for calling others to humility? Well, those who support selfishness and loving ourselves above all will be shamed on the last day. So you don't need to fear to call others to humility, because they will be shamed on the last day if they don't turn and repent. God will declare them fully and finally wrong. Okay, the next section is a bit of a bigger chunk. So before we go into it, any questions, any comments on some of the contrasts we've looked at so far? Okay. Let me read for us verses 17 to 22. And in this contrast, we'll see suffering for righteousness contrasted with suffering for wickedness. And just to make the main point clear, suffering for righteousness is far better than suffering for wickedness. Suffering now for righteousness is better than suffering ultimately for wrong. So let's read this for us. Verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So, there's a lot there, just to acknowledge that debated in the commentaries, debated in the realm of interpretation. But since this is an overview, what I just want to do is try and tie these points as much as we can to the main point that I think Peter's trying to make. And that is in verse 17. It's, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. So we essentially have two options. You endure temporary suffering now, which is persecution, or you experience monumental suffering later, which is hell. There's really no other options. You either suffer a little bit now or you suffer immensely later. Christ's suffering, though, was victorious. Look at the sequence of events in Peter's description. It emphasizes the victorious nature of Christ's suffering. So he could endure it knowing that ultimately it would be victorious. Christ was put to death in the flesh, it says in verse 18. He defeated sin. That's victory over sin. He was made alive in the spirit. And he went and proclaimed to rebellious spirits in prison. I believe from context in the rest of Scripture, in the context here, that the content of that message was a proclamation over those disobedient and rebellious. A proclamation of victory over those disobedient spirits now in prison. He was resurrected, which implies in verse 21 that he defeated death. There's victory over death. He ascended into heaven, and look at the text. It explicitly says that his exaltation over all other spiritual authorities and powers is a victory. All those powers have been subjected to him. So that's victory over angelic, evil angels, and spiritual powers in the universe. So first, suffering for righteousness is nothing to be scared of because Christ did and it provided salvation. What a wonderful outcome of his suffering. When Peter says Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust, it means he took the place of the sinner in the sinner's death. The sinner deserves to bear God's wrath. We deserve to bear God's wrath for our sin. But in Christ's death, he bore the wrath for the sins of his people so that they would not have to. That's substitution that you heard about this morning. His suffering resulted in our salvation. Christ could endure suffering knowing that God had a righteous desire and a righteous goal for that suffering. His suffering resulted in something righteous, which was our salvation, something good. That's how he could endure that suffering. He kept the end in mind. Second, his suffering defeated evil powers. Christ's bodily suffering could not stop his victory over evil spirits and demons. Verse 19, he was made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Hebrews 2:14. A reference that we won't go to, but I put it in there so you can go to later when you have some more time if you'd like, says that his bodily death was the means of achieving victory over the prince of demons. Through death, Christ defeated the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. When Christ made proclamation to the spirits in prison, it simply means that he gave a message to them, he preached to them. Now, I mentioned this before, but it's not necessarily explicit in the text here. I get to it from context and other verses, But I believe the content of this preaching was probably the ultimate vindication of Christ and his triumph over those to whom he was preaching, which I believe from other scriptures is a specific group of demonic spirits, evil angels. The context shows that the relationship between evil powers and Christ is one of subjugation and subjection. So back to verse 22, there's that relationship between disobedient spirits and Christ. Christ is exalted over them. He has the victory over them. And in Ephesians 1, 20 to 21, and also Colossians 2, 14 and 15, we see the same thing. Christ in his ascension is exalted over all powers and principalities, over all of those angelic forces and powers. Those, the one who rules with the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. So Christ's relationship to these disobedient spirits is one of victory. And so that's why I believe that when he went and made proclamation, he was proclaiming a victory over them. But now we see that even though Christ's suffering resulted in something righteous and good, we see that suffering for evil is absolutely devastating. And this couches the point that Peter's making. It's better to suffer for doing right than for doing what is wrong. It's better to suffer for God's will in doing what is right when he has a good purpose for it than doing what is wrong, because that is simply punishment and suffering. Suffering for evil is devastating. That's verse 20. These disobedient spirits who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons out of the whole mass of humanity, by the way, were brought safely through the water. The background of these specific acts of evil, it says in verse 20, is the days of Noah. The evil angels in view here, I believe, are the sons of God of Genesis 6, 1 through 2. I'll just read that passage for you. It says, Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And that was an act of disobedience. Humanity also suffered, though, for evil in the days of Noah. So these disobedient spirits came down and they rebelled against God in that way, and taking for themselves wives when they were not designed to, they were not given permission to or granted that kind of privilege. And they were, as a result, it says in Jude, subjected to chains of darkness, waiting for the final judgment. But not just the disobedient spirits here are suffering for evil, but humanity itself. But notice that humanity, the way it's talked about here, it's kind of sobering, because you get to the rest of humanity because they're not named. The only ones specifically named are the eight souls, Noah and his family, who were brought safely through the water. Salvation in Noah's day was for a very few number of people, Noah and his family. God was patient with sinful humanity, giving time for repentance and delaying punishment until the ark was completed. But in the end, both those disobedient spirits who rebelled against God and those sinful humans suffered for their evil. And the result, again, is devastating. And keep that main point back in mind. It's better to suffer for doing right than to do for doing what is wrong. As a result of this, we need to, even in the midst of suffering and persecution here, remember hell. That's the next point in our verse. Jude 6 and 7 compares the sexual immorality of Sodom, from the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah, with the disobedience of those evil angels. These disobedient spirits illustrate the great destruction that comes to suffering for disobedience. They're hopeless. They're in a state, Jude says, of chained suffering, only to be loosed for further judgment. That's their only hope. They escape chains of judgment for further judgment. They have no hope. But what's even startling here is the comparison that we can make between disobedient spirits who have no hope and sinful humanity who died in their sins. Disobedient men, after they die, that's Hebrews 9:27, by the way, are in no better position than these angels who never received an offer of salvation. Once the ark was closed and the majority of mankind perished, they were just as hopeless as these imprisoned spirits also would be. Indeed, they are just as hopeless, by the way, now. Eternal suffering is eternal, so right now they're still just as hopeless as they were back in Noah's day. So what do, brothers and sisters, when we experience suffering for righteousness in life? We remember that suffering a little bit for righteousness now is so much better than suffering monumentally for wickedness later. More than that, in this verse, we see that union with Christ, this is the next point, gives salvation and spiritual victory. That's one way that we can persevere and endure suffering in this life, is because it gives us Christ. Union with Christ gives us salvation and spiritual victory. Peter highlights the great and victorious blessing of union with Christ. And union with Christ, we see that in this text in a couple of ways. First, it says that Christ died for sins, or the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So there's a union with Christ there. Christ gathering us with him, bringing us to God in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Bringing us to God, saved. But then we also see it in the comparison that's made in these verses, in verse 21. It says that Noah and his family were saved in the ark as they were brought through the waters of judgment. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And I believe that's specifically a reference to baptism, spirit baptism, baptism into Christ. God places us, takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, places us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He puts us in Christ so that we're found in Christ. That's the image I think he's going for. Peter probably brings up the example of Noah in verse 20 because his situation was similar to ours. He knew what it was to suffer for righteousness and to be delivered from God's wrath. And that's our experience here. We are delivered from God's wrath and we suffer for righteousness and we endure it on our way to ultimate salvation. Noah is an example of one who is ultimately saved from both the wrath of God and the persecution of man. We see also, though, that the Christian's deliverance in verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to zoom in on the corresponding to that. He's making a comparison between the ark and the global flood in Noah's day and our salvation. So stick with me here. Just as the ark came safely through the waters of death and judgment, Christ was raised and came safely through death. Baptism into Christ means that we died with Christ, buried in baptism, raised with him. We also, in Christ, went through judgment, except it was Christ who was judged for us. The flood, the global flood, in Noah's day was a twofold act. It defeated sinful humanity and that group of demons. We see them earlier in the text. But also, the ark experienced the waters of judgment for Noah and his family, carrying them safely through it. The ark was the one experiencing the waters of judgment. They were safely hidden in the ark. The cross, and that's the baptism into Christ, was also a twofold act of God's judgment. One, it defeated Satan and demons, and sinful humanity, as we saw earlier. But also, Christ experienced the act of God's judgment for believers, carrying them safely through it. So that's the parallel he's making when he says corresponding to that. The way to receive this salvation, it says, is not water baptism. It says not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not just going into the water and out, but it's faith. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And then you're baptized in obedience after that faith. The saving power of faith is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 22, we see another reason we can endure suffering is because we have confidence in Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. If Christ is exalted in heaven with all authority, then we should fearlessly obey Christ on earth. The best... maybe not the best, but an image or picture I thought of was a soldier may fearlessly walk through a minefield if that soldier knows and trusts that their general disarmed all those mines, that no ultimate harm is going to come to them. They can walk through that battlefield knowing that their soldier has disarmed all of those who would harm them, ultimately. So the believer may experience trouble in this world. Christ doesn't deny that. He says that clearly, but we have good reason in Christ's exaltation here to fearlessly obey. In the world you will have tribulation, Christ says, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Okay, Now, with the time we have remaining, this might be a bit of a jet tour at this point, but 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. These are going to give us some more principles, and the heading we have here is three clarifications concerning Christian suffering. Because what we've talked about is suffering for righteousness. We haven't really defined it too much. We know that we're aiming at goodness, not comfort. But there are clarifications that Peter feels the need to make in these verses. And so we want to pay attention to them. First, suffering is intended as a test. We should reform our expectations concerning suffering. It's not foreign or strange to us. It's intended as a test. God uses sufferings, it says in verse 12, to test our faith. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. God uses suffering to evaluate us. God uses suffering to find out where our faith is weak. But the thing we need to understand is that it's familiar. It's not strange or foreign to us. Right? Morality is foreign to those who are unrighteous. It's strange to them. They take offense at it. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 4. When they see righteousness, they hate it. But when we see suffering, we shouldn't be surprised or offended by it, because we know what Christ has clearly said in Scripture, what God has said. And he intends suffering to be familiar and to test us. Suffering is not a strange thing to us. True righteousness offends the unbeliever, but suffering is a companion to the Christian. More than that, suffering, inasmuch as it is intended as a test, provides an opportunity for us to let go of worldly comfort. We see where our faith is weak when we suffer, because it shows us where we're not trusting in Christ. Those areas and those situations where we need to grow and we need Christ to be Lord in that area of our lives rather than trusting in our worldly comfort. Suffering does, in as much as it is a test, provide an opportunity to grow in faith. So suffering for the Christian is used as a test for good. Not a pass-fail, but a refining and a purifying. Mm-hmm. Suffering identifies us with Christ, moreover. Suffering is a companion to the Christian, and we've said this kind of throughout this time. You can trace the theme and the patterns in these texts. Because suffering was a companion to Christ. When we suffer for Christ, again, the identification, we show that we are in Christ. As a result of all this, we need to rejoice, says Peter. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. We can rejoice now because we know we will definitely rejoice later. This will happen with exaltation, but think of it as kind of a preparation. If you grow and learn to rejoice in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of difficulties, something objectively more difficult than heaven is going to be, how much more glorious are you going to rejoice in heaven? If you can learn to rejoice knowing that Christ is all you have here in the midst of sufferings, when Christ really is all you have and you have the eternal inheritance with him, how much more glorious is that rejoicing going to be? So think of it as an opportunity to learn how to rejoice and prepare for heaven. What are you going to do in heaven? You're going to praise God. And when you're rejoicing now, you're preparing to praise God even more gloriously in heaven. Next, he specifies which suffering is glorious. That's verses 14 through 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I'll stop there for now. Suffering for Christ's likeness is glorious. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So we are identified with Christ. Our reputation should be a reputation for living like Christ. We act righteously, and when we live in holiness, we manifest the name of Christ. We should also be those people who explicitly with our words point to Christ. So it's your words and your actions that are commending Christ. How helpful of a practice to point to Jesus with those two things. Suffering for pointing to Jesus with our words and life is glorious. But notice that in verse 16, or actually no, let's stay in verse 14. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Notice the contrast here, reviled and blessed. You're reviled by man, but you're blessed by God. Peter says that these two things go hand in hand. God's blessing carries far more weight, though, than man's cursing. Notice what it says. It says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He's not going anywhere. He's resting and abiding on you. The words and the slander that you might receive cannot fully cling to you, right? They might sting, but they're going to fall away at the end. They're not going to remain. But Christ's Spirit will remain with you. The Spirit of God rests and remains upon us, but the reviling ultimately will not, so we can withstand it even now. Moreover, we're called in verse 16, skipping over 15 for now, to not be ashamed. If you look down in verse 17 with us. For it is a time for judgment. Sorry, I guess I am going too fast. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. So the principle there, don't be ashamed. We may truly suffer for righteousness and yet still be embarrassed of that righteousness to a degree. If you suffer for Christ, for biblical morality, for biblical righteousness, don't be embarrassed. This is what it's saying. The goal is to fully manifest our Christ-like maturity and to endure suffering. Again, we're not aiming at comfort and security. We don't aim for worldly reputation and pull back our righteousness. Our job is to aim at righteousness and submit to suffering, to endure suffering. In verse 15, we see, though, that suffering for sinfulness is shameful. Suffering for sinfulness is shameful. Oh, maybe 15, yeah. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In a hostile culture, the temptation to respond to suffering and slander is very high. The temptation to respond sinfully is very high. But as Christians, we must leave vengeance to God. So that list might seem a bit startling or stark to us, right? So, let none of you suffer as a murderer. He's talking to the believers here. As a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if we look at the experience of Christians in Scripture, in the New Testament, it might not seem, I think, that odd. Do you think that if a Christian were to witness a martyrdom in Acts 7, verse 59, the murder of a brother and sister in Christ, that there might be a temptation to return evil for evil in the name of justice? Do you think that if a Christian were to be have their property stolen, like in Hebrews 10:34, that there might be a temptation to steal back from those who hurt you in the name of justice? Do you think that if a Christian receives slander, that they might, not having tamed their tongue, resort to gossip, shouting, and making a fuss in the affairs of others? Peter's main point is that when any of these things happen, when you respond with sin to the sin you've experienced, it's not persecution anymore. There's no glory in that. There's no glory in returning evil for evil. There's only shame in that. You're not suffering for Jesus if you suffer for doing evil. And I think particularly, I guess, in our kind of current cultural situation, I mean, maybe at some point it'll get to something like martyrdom or widespread stealing and that sort of thing, ransacking. We've seen some riots. But what we need to be careful of, especially now, is returning evil for evil with our tongues. It says explicitly here, don't be a troublesome member. And then finally, explaining the eschatological significance of Christ's suffering. Big fancy word, but Christian suffering indicates that the end is near. That's what it's saying. It says in verse 17, 18, and 19, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So So just some quick truths as we go through these last three verses. In God's plan for history, the persecution of the church has a limited amount of days. Even more, the presence of suffering, the presence of persecution, actually signals that the end is near. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. We must not look purely at our sufferings, but again, keep the end in mind, beyond our sufferings. Beyond persecution are the final judgments of God in history. Therefore, we can trust God through our sufferings. Judgment here refers, I think, mainly to the church's purification. The church's experience of judgment now is a purification. God's evaluating the church, purifying the heart of the church through sufferings. Judgment, verse 18 makes it clear that the difficulty we experience in suffering ultimately turns out for salvation. It says, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Right? So you're not being punished for your sins. You're being sanctified of your sins, and our experience of that is a bit difficult, but ultimately will be glorified. God has purposed our suffering now for ultimate glorification. He disciplines us. But judgment will remain for the wicked in eternal punishment. The Lord does have a plan for the ungodly. We saw that at the beginning of the section in chapter 3, verse 10, and we see that again here. The Lord has a plan for the ungodly. Look at Peter's logic. He cited that principle back in chapter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You can track with Peter's logic, I think. God's favor is to the righteous, and yet they still experience suffering. How much worse will the suffering be for those whom God is against? If those whom God loves, on whom his eternal love is set, don't get out of this life without suffering, how much worse is it going to be whom his face is against? You get that there? Peter doesn't specifically name what will happen, but he wants us to imagine how terrifying it will be. Again, we saw with the mass of humanity at Noah's day and those evil spirits that are chained in darkness presently, that it's eternal hell. Suffering is included, though, in God's righteous plan, so don't be surprised. That reference to 1 Peter 5:8 should be 1 Peter 5:10. My apologies. But verse 19 here, we see the Creator is in control. In perfection, he decreed all that would come to take place. Those who suffer according to the will of God. God's not setting forth his will day by day, thinking, what am I going to do next? I'll find out tomorrow. He set forth his will before the world began. We see that in Ephesians 1. In perfection, he did it. And so if we find out in Scripture and in our experience that in God's perfect plan, he has decreed suffering for the Christian, our attitude has to be that, oh Lord, your will is righteous. We have to submit to it, knowing that he is righteous, and he made that plan perfectly. We couldn't have thought up a more wise plan than God. We don't have a better will than God. God's will is the standard, and we submit to righteousness, trusting him, knowing that, as it says here, he is a faithful creator, and he will do what is right. Again, I guess it would be fitting to just consider Christ. God was faithful to Christ. Christ was suffering for sins. Christ was persecuted for righteousness. But Christ didn't deserve any of the wrath, any of the anger and hatred of man. He didn't do anything wrong. He never sinned. And ultimately, God vindicated him. Ultimately, he rose from the dead. Ultimately, he was ascended into heaven, and he stands now, and he's going to come back and reign as he rightfully deserves. God was faithful to his son, and if we're in Christ, God will be faithful to us as well. Any final questions? My apologies, I did get a little confused with my words at certain points during that second section. But any questions, comments as we close our time today? Thank you for being part of me with this jet tour. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thanks for this day. Thank you so much for your kindness and your love. Thank you for your word, which gives us light. I pray, Father, that you would help us to aim at righteousness. Show us that we have a fellow sufferer in Christ in our sufferings, Lord, that though the world may abandon us, yet we have Christ abiding in us. And thank you that you've given us even brothers and sisters around us, a loving church community, to comfort one another. And I pray that the fellowship with Christ would be more real to us than the sufferings of the world. and that in all things we would come to know our Savior, come to know our Lord, and that knowing Him we would be satisfied and we would be content in every circumstance. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.